I sincerely intend to conclude the outline this evening. We are looking particularly at Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, and the words of verse 34 are relevant to our discussion on the matter of pedobaptism. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now we have looked at how in the Old Covenant there were those who knew the Lord and there were those who did not know the Lord. There were those who did not know the Lord and then came to know the Lord. We've also looked at this matter of the two seeds. It's a foundational perspective upon mankind that stems from Genesis 3:15, that there are those who are the seed of the serpent, who are spiritually children of the devil, as Jesus called the Pharisees in the Gospel of John. And then there are those who are the seed of the woman. And that, in particular, identifies the people who are believing, of people who are truly united to the Lord in new life and faith. We saw that even in the covenant communities and the redemptive purposes of God, that those who are heads of covenants have a community associated with them and that covenant to which that head mediates. And so we see in Adam, there's Cain and there's Abel. In Noah, there's Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the line of promise goes through Shem. In the Abrahamic covenant, we see that there is Ishmael and Isaac. And Isaac in particular is very significant in this discussion as to how we're to understand the seed concept in the Scriptures, particularly from this point on in redemptive history, how we are to understand and identify the people of God who are known as the seed of Abraham or Abraham's descendants. We follow those descendants through Isaac to Jacob, who has 12 sons, who you know then spawn tribes, who are then rescued from bondage from Egypt. And as we study the pages of our Old Testament, we see that there are these two seeds in the community of the Old Testament, that there are those who are simply part of the theocratic nation by virtue of natural birth, by virtue of their ethnicity, by virtue of legal attachment even to that community, even coming from outside of that community. But there are those within that community that are true believers and who are truly hearing the word of God and believing the promises of God. And that, of course, indicates that they are alive unto the things of God. Like Isaac, they are children of promise whose vitality and whose life in relation to the Lord has not been generated by their natural parents, but has been generated by a supernatural working of the Spirit in conjunction with the promised word of God. We looked at how their vocabulary can describe that phenomena. The Chedah in the Old Testament describes the larger ethnic grouping of Israel, and then the Kohal is that group that can be identified within that ethnic community who respond to the word of God or respond to the call of God in worship, in launching war. And so when the New Testament uses the vocabulary of the old, it picks that word kohal up, and that's the word that is used and translated then into the word church in the New Testament. When we follow through on the old on the covenants again, even the Davidic covenant, that although Christ, of course, is the epitome seed of David, there were other seed of David, and not all were believers, not all were good kings. So Christ is the seed of David, the son of David. Likewise, Christ is the epitome seed of Abraham. And likewise, Christ is the epitome seed of the woman as well. So we looked at how that covenant then comes into a distinct manifestation under the ministry of John the Baptist. that when John comes and calls, his word is heard, he himself being prophesied of in both Isaiah and in Malachi, and he is the one who is the forerunner who comes in order to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. And John speaks with the expectation of the prophets that with the coming of the Messiah, there would indeed come the consummation of the kingdom. There would come a manifestation of God's rule that would forever destroy the wicked, that would exercise judgment, and that would usher the people of God into a pristine state called the Shalom. It's the state of rest. It's been that hope from the very beginning of time that man would enter into the rest of God. But surprisingly, unexpectedly, the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, as we know, establishes the kingdom in two stages. And those stages now are being played out in our point of redemptive history as we await the coming of the Lord. And it's because of that tension of the already and the not yet that we continue to speak to the issue of believers and unbelievers found within the community of the gathered people of God, of the church. Our Pentabaptist brethren are more comfortable with the concept of unbelievers being part of the church. In the ordinance of baptism, it's not expected that the infant is believing and become part of the community. It's not automatically expected that simply being part of the community that you are indeed going to be a believer, whereas as Baptists, we would pursue a congregation that is believing, that are genuine disciples of Christ, and as such are able to shoulder the privileges, the responsibilities, and the liabilities of church membership. So the question of, well, what how do we explain the issues of a church in which there are unbelievers found in it? Well, we explain that by virtue of this tension between the already and the not yet. We explain that by virtue of the fact that there is such a thing as a false profession. And one who makes a false profession evidently, or inevitably rather, will apostatize and fall away from that profession. And we looked at the matter of apostasy, and we saw that there's testimony that I gave to you from a man who, Greg Strawbridge, who's an editor of one of the more recent books on this matter that I've interacted with. And it was the matter of apostasy that convinced him that he needed no longer to be a Baptist but to become a pedo-Baptist, because he saw, well, if the writer of Hebrews, as we read this morning, is addressing the congregation and talking to those who are going to be apostate or fearing that there be apostate, well, then obviously you can't assume that everybody is converted. Whereas the Presbyterian would say that the child who is not true to his baptismal, to his having been baptized, then that one leaves the church. That child then becomes subject to the covenant curses that are found both in Old and New Testament. And the response that we would give as Baptists is that one who's never made a profession of faith and leaves the church is not an apostate. An apostate is someone who has stood for something and then denies what he stood for. That's the literal word in its Greek meaning. It means apo, from, and stasis, fall, to fall from something that you previously stood for. And so that would be another area of distinction. And that brings us to the fact that the distinction that we would make as Baptists is that there are believers who are genuinely born again. They're believers. They are part of the new covenant. But in whatever circumstance they may be in, by virtue of providence, or even by virtue of their own immaturity or even disobedience, they're not numbered with the local church. They should be, but they're not. And that needs to be rectified, and that should be rectified. We believe that church should be comprised of those who are true believers. But there's a larger, I would say, number of people in the New Covenant than there would be in the local church. So that the Presbyterian, on the other hand, seems to talk as though the boundary of the New Covenant people of God are coextensive with the boundary of the church itself. And we would have a divergence of opinion on that as well. Well, this comes now to our fourth heading in the outline that's in front of you. And it has to do with the headship principle. You will soon find, if you're speaking to our Presbyterian brethren, that they will argue for what is called household baptisms. And you find households in the book of Acts that are said to have been baptized. Now, I would encourage you to understand that in the book of Acts, what you're seeing is an implementation of the Great Commission. And in the early baptisms, and in some of them, even as well in later, you know, when we get a later part of Acts, Luke, as it were, checks off all of the aspects of the Great Commission that are necessary for the building of the church. He will tell you that these in the household heard the word, they believed the word, they were baptized, and then they continued to gather and form a church. There are other occasions in which he does not present all of those elements in each and every instance. But when you take all of the accounts of household baptisms and you put them together, you get a composite picture. And that composite picture is that the apostles in the book of Acts are intentionally attempting to follow the blueprint of the Great Commission, which is you make disciples, which is that you preach the gospel and bring repentant believers to a commitment to Christ. And then you baptize those disciples, and then you gather those disciples together in the presence of Christ to teach and instruct them how they are now to live lives of obedience to Christ. And that blueprint is in fact followed out through the New Testament, and in the household baptisms as well in the book of Acts. One of the comments that will be made is that we are reluctant to embrace household baptisms because of our strident individualism in the West, and that we are reluctant to see this whole principle of headship and how covenant headship is at work in these things, so that when Cornelius, for example, in Acts chapter 16, when he believes, you might want to look at that just briefly. When he believes, we are told then that becomes the basis upon which then the rest of his household are to be saved. In verse 31, they said, he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved?" And the jailer, I'm sorry, I said Cornelius, it's the jailer in Acts chapter 16. And the answer is, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And they took them that very hour and that night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them. And then later in verse 40, they are being they're seen in the context of the brethren, and they're encouraged and go on. Now there you can see that the household is involved as having heard the word of God and having believed the word of God and then having been baptized. And that's in alignment with the Great Commission. Not all of those elements are going to be in every one of the baptisms, but the principle that we're told that is operative on these instances of household baptisms is the principle of headship. And we must indeed recognize that there is a legitimate principle of headship. It is most prominent in the New Testament in the book of Romans in chapter 5, where in verse 14 and following, we have basically two men presented to us. You've got Adam and Adam's legal guilt of sin is that which then conditions all of those who are in his community, all of those seed that is spawned from him. And then you have the second Adam, Christ. And because of his act of obedience, you have the legal basis upon which all who are in Christ are justified. And so you have these two headships. There are basically two family lines. Again, it's reiterating this two seed concept that's throughout Scripture. You have these two family lines. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Now, as I mentioned earlier, every covenant arrangement in the Old Testament is generally arranged in such a way that there's an individual who is the head, and then there is a community which is associated with him, and then through him receives the blessings and the terms of a covenant relationship. So we will name those covenants in terms of their covenant head. So we will speak of the Adamic covenant of works. We'll speak of the Noahic covenant. We'll speak of the Abrahamic covenant. We'll speak of the Mosaic covenant, which is also the old covenant. We'll speak of the Davidic covenant. And then when we come to the New Testament, we know it in terms of our Jeremiah 31 passage as the new covenant. And of course, that is established in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Because of that principle that is evident, the Paedobaptists will say, well, this is the principle that is operative in the household baptisms. This is the principle that we see because the father or husband is the head. And therefore, all who are associated with him, by virtue of his status, they then enter into the privileges of that status. So that's why the board is here today, because this was a question that I had opportunity to interact with one of my professors in my more recent program, and it spawned quite an afternoon of interesting interaction and discussion. But I asked this well-known author and theologian, I said, let me understand if this is correct. Are you comfortable with the idea that, well, I shouldn't put the covenant there part. Are you comfortable with the idea that Abraham circumcises his seed, and therefore the analogy now is that Christian man baptizes his seed? And he said, yeah, basically that's the sort of correlation, that's the sort of the structure that it works by. And we'll talk about this briefly in a moment, that the assumption is that baptism is the antitype or the fulfillment of what circumcision was in the Old Testament. And the man said yes, that's a basic paradigm. And then I asked him, I said, well, what about this issue of covenant headship? I'm very comfortable with the idea that Abraham, as head of the Abrahamic covenant, is to circumcise his seed. But when we come into the new covenant, the head, is not Christian man. It's not the domestic man as head of his home. In the new covenant's head is Jesus Christ. And likewise, as with Abraham, he circumcises his seed. And of course, as I want to mention in a moment, that circumcision in the New Testament has to do with the heart, has to do with regeneration. In the Old Testament, the child was circumcised not mainly because he was the child of his immediate father. He was circumcised because he was a descendant of Abraham. Okay, so oftentimes when you will hear then, as long as there's one believing parent, then the infant will be baptized because of the relationship that child has to the parent. But that wasn't the principle in the Old Testament. The reason that all the nation of Israel were to be circumcised was not because of the relationship to their immediate parents, to the previous generation. It was because of their covenantal relationship that they had through Abraham. And so we need to look into the New Testament and say, well, what's the correlation with the Abrahamic covenant to the New Covenant? And we discover that it's not the Christian man who is the head of the new covenant, that it's Christ. It's not Dad. It's Christ. So this, I submit to you, is in the two outside, that this is the proper analogy whereby to gain that continuity from the Old Testament into the New Testament. Now, our Pentecostal brethren will focus upon Dad as the head of the household. But I fear that in so doing, the place of Christ as the head of the new covenant is diminished. And there's an emphasis upon family. There's an emphasis upon one's standing in relation to one's parents. And when the church administers this sacrament for the baby, they are basically accommodating the domestic. They're accommodating the home. And they're making this church ordinance, in fact, a domestic ordinance. They are changing an ordinance that Christ established to function in his church, and they're transitioning it into something that the church does in order to serve, really, the parents of the child. We don't find in our Bibles the idea of representative faith. I cannot believe for my child. My child cannot believe for me. My faith is that which is exercised by me in relation to my relationship with the Lord, and I cannot, in representative way, believe on behalf of someone else. It's a different gospel if we go out and say we're going to find people who are going to be able to believe on behalf of other people. The gospel calls us to call all sinners to faith and repentance, regardless of whether they're parents or children or what that status is. But we ask the question, is there such a thing as domestic headship? And in a sense, yes, there is, and especially in a common grace sense, and in that sense that resonates from the second commandment, that the sins of the fathers will be visited upon the ensuing generation because of the influence, place of authority, because of the place of instruction, because the parents and the father in particular, as the one responsible for words and responsible for rule, as there will be a worldview, a value system, as we even saw in Providence this morning, how Timothy was raised within the framework of the Word of God. And that has an effect, and that has an influence, and we can see how those things are transmitted oftentimes from generation to generation. I know that there are some of us in this room that can point to our predecessors in family who have prayed, even prayed for us before we were born. And yet there are others of us who can point to those in our family and say, my parents were moon worshipers from Ur. I mean, we don't have that same lineage. And there's something to be said about the fact that when we come back to Jeremiah 31, in the verses immediately preceding this prophecy, it's very interesting what we read. When we read in Jeremiah 31, reading in verse 29, in those days they will not say again, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone will die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth will be set on edge. Now, evidently, this was a common saying that was spoken by those who were in exile. And you can read it again, reiterated in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 2 and verse 3. And the idea is that this is a complaint. This is a statement of a sense of injustice. And it was part of the rationale as to why this generation was heading into exile. And they were saying, well, the reason is because our parents ate the grapes, but it's our teeth that's gotten stained. Our parents are the ones that sinned, but we're the ones that are paying the repercussions of it. We're the ones that are paying having to be punished for this. And the Lord tells Jeremiah that in this day, which he then continues to talk about, the day of New Covenant dynamics, that this idea is going to be refuted. That this idea that the exiles are suffering because of the sins of the fathers, in those days, it references eschatological fulfillment, each individual will stand accountable for himself to the Lord for his own responsibilities and stewardships. When John the Baptist comes on the stage, and we might want to look at that in Matthew chapter 3, when John the Baptist comes on the stage, this is one of the things that was claimed by those who came to be baptized. In verse 9, John refutes this very principle. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father. For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. John was recognized as having some commission from God. And these who were coming, many of them Pharisees in verse 7, he warns them, don't you come. I'm not going to baptize you because you're not bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't come back to me and argue with me and tell me that you're the children of Abraham, because John full well knew that the true children of Abraham bear the fruit of Abraham's faith. They are of the faith of Abraham. And so he refutes this very argument that in Jeremiah 31, 29, and 30, the Lord says that claim is no longer going to be able to be claimed. You will speak for yourself in relation to the Lord. Your faith, your repentance, your walk, you are accountable individually, regardless of who your father was or regardless of who your children are. If there is no evidence of genuine repentance and evidence of discipleship and faith, then you have no interest in the matters of baptism until you come to faith. Well, how do we view our children as Baptists relative to this issue? Well, our pedobaptist brethren and the evangelical pedobaptist brethren will talk of baptism as a pledge. They'll describe it as God speaking to his people. And of course, that was one of the things that was laid at charge against me as a Baptist, is that you Baptists have turned baptism into merely a personal testimony time. But we believe that it's an ordinance, or they're more comfortable with the word sacrament. We believe that it is a sacrament from God, and that God is the one who's doing the communicating. God is the one who's speaking here. God is the one who is saying something to us in this ordinance. And I was able to point out in our confession that they have both dimensions in our understanding of baptism. And again, we believe that we stand in the lineage of John the Baptist in terms of our understanding and administration of baptism. And as they were coming, confessing their sins in verse 6, they baptized them in the Jordan. As they were confessing their sins, we like also believe that those baptized are doing so with an intentional understanding that they are turning away from sin and that they are being united in this sacrament symbolically to Christ in particular, and to Christ's death and resurrection in particular. So the pedobaptists will say, but this ordinance now is a pledge, and it's a promise that God has made to his people. And we can urge our children from now to the rest of their lives to remember that in the blessing of God, they were born into our family, and that they were baptized as an infant, and they were given this promise. And so now we can constantly recall, talk to them about their privileges and the promises, and also warn them that if they are not faithful to what their family has brought them into here in this baptism, then they will incur the very curses of covenant breaking. And so it's a tremendous platform upon which to speak to the child's conscience as the child moves forward in his life. In our discussions with my fellow students on that matter, I asked the question, what does your child have as a sprinkled infant that my child doesn't have? Because I'm pressing the promises on my child, because the promises are particularly found in the declaration of the gospel. And I have not yet found a place where in the Bible baptism is said to be a communication of a promise. It is instead an identification with, again, with Christ and his death and resurrection. So we bring our children to the promises of God, and we find those promises in the gospel so that the family becomes the central engine of evangelizing our children. Well, this then, fifthly, brings us to the point of the eschatological character of the New Testament, New Covenant, rather. And I touched on this last week because I've been off my notes and all over the place. But I have it in my notes as we come to the fifth point. And that is that John the Baptist, unlike the previous prophets in the Old Testament, was not among the people in order to call them back to fidelity to the Mosaic Covenant. That John's ministry was eschatological. It was a forward-looking ministry. He was come to announce the coming of the Lord. He was come to announce the arrival of the kingdom of God. And he anticipated that with the coming of the Lord, there would be the simultaneous, as there always is when God comes, there's simultaneous salvation and judgment. And he was expecting that with Christ coming, that there would be the axe that would fall, that there would be the judgment upon the wicked, that there would be the fire of judgment. And you remember, it was the thing that really confused him when he was in prison. Should we look for someone else? Are you the one? As he communicated to Christ, because of this two-stage arrival of the kingdom, John had to learn that in the Lord's action in actually sending Christ to be the Lamb of God. Our Pentecostal brethren say that we need to look backward, that our paradigm for the people of God is to be found in the Old Covenant community, that we need to virtually see ourselves as Paul describes Israel in Romans 9:6, that not all Israel were of Israel, that there was a two-tiered people. We would say no, that there is new in the New Testament, and no small part of the newness has to do with the effect of Christ's resurrection upon his people. That the resurrection has radically altered the character of the new covenant people. And with the law being written into their hearts, with their sins being forgiven, with saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, all of that is part and parcel of what it means to be brought into new life in Jesus Christ. In my interactions with brethren, in my readings with brethren of a Pentecostal conviction, I get distinctly impressed that there is a minimizing, if not on some occasion, a very dangerous, almost neglect of regeneration. You must be born again. You must be born again. You must be alive in union with Christ to be part and parcel of the people of God in the new covenant. That we've already examined when we looked at the matter of the law being written on the heart. We believe that doctrine, that teaching, that rather the reality of regeneration, is the real antitype. The type being circumcision, the antitype, its fulfillment, is in the circumcision of the heart. We believe that is in fact what circumcision signified, even from its earliest days. And once again, I'm walking off my notes and relying upon memory here. And the verse is not coming to me. No, there it is. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is what God identifies as the effect and the ultimate purpose of what is symbolized in the type of in circumcision. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." So the circumcision of heart is what is the purpose of this rite in terms of its type, in terms of its prefigurement, so that later Paul is able to say in Romans chapter 2, for example, that he is a true Jew whose circumcision is of heart and not of the flesh. The last two verses of Romans 2. "He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Elsewhere, in Philippians 3, in verse 3, I believe it is, Paul speaks of the false circumcision, but says that we are the true circumcision. There's only one passage in the New Testament, and it's in Colossians chapter 2, in verse 11 and 12, in which we find the word circumcision and baptism in the same sentence. Those of some of you may have been here years ago when we studied the life of Abraham, and I took an excursus into this whole matter of circumcision, and we traced it out through the pages of Scripture, and we discovered that this is the only text in the New Testament that would even cause you to ask a question as to whether there is a relationship between circumcision and baptism. Because in every other passage, and in that in the New Testament in particular, Paul writes about circumcision, and baptism is nowhere in view. It always has to do with the issues of the heart. It has to do as a demonstration of repentance. It has to do with the ability. There's a text in Jeremiah, I think it could be Jeremiah 4:4, where the Lord says that your ears are covered, and in the Hebrew, the word that he uses is your ears have foreskins on them. In other words, you're uncircumcised. You need to circumcise your ears. There has to be a circumcised heart. And it's descriptive of repentance. It's descriptive of living ears that can hear and respond to the Word of God. But when we come to this text, here we have this word of baptism. And if you read Pedobaptist Brethren, this is a passage that is referred to quite frequently, because they will say that the circumcision is in fact baptism. We read from verse 9, because that's where the sentence begins. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you've been made complete. And he is the head and rule over all authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in the transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us our transgressions, canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." I submit to you, without going into the detailed study of this, that when you are looking at verse 11, and Paul says, "and in him," he's speaking of our general association with Jesus Christ, who is the fullness. He's talking against teachings in Colossae, and one of the buzzwords of the teachings is this word pleroma. You have to be full. We hear this sometimes. The full gospel, somehow apart from certain ecstatic experiences or whatever, there hasn't been a completedness to us. Well, that kind of idea was being promoted in Colossae. And Paul says, no, in Christ you have all of this fullness. In verse 10, you've been made complete. The word complete there is this buzzword, fullness. "And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." All right, now that little phrase, "made without hands," That's descriptive of eschatological life. That's, remember, Jesus said, you tear down this temple, and in 3 days I will build it, the temple that's been made with hands. 3 days I will build it. You can find other uses of this phrase, made without hands, and it describes eschatological life. It describes the power, the supernatural power of God. So this is a circumcision that is without hands. It's a circumcision that God himself performs. And what it does is it's the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now here Paul uses the word body in a moral sense. He does this in Romans as well. And what he's not talking about flesh. This isn't sarx, it's soma. He's talking about the idea of the nature of our humanity, that it's the removal of the sin nature, if you will. There's something that's happening spiritually in this circumcision. And Paul has already let us know that the circumcision he's interested in is that by the Spirit. It's the circumcision of heart that the prophets have spoken of. And that's done in concordance with and in submission to Christ. And it is the circumcision of Christ. Now, there are some that say, well, that's a cryptic way to... But Paul is talking about Christ on the cross, because that circumcision is a bloody thing. And Christ shed his blood on the cross. And so when Christ was on the cross, that's the circumcision. That's a circumcision of Christ. One of my Old Testament professors in seminary is a strong advocate of that interpretation. If that's the case, it's the only place in the Bible where Christ's cross is called to be a circumcision. I would submit that it's a better interpretation to say that this is the circumcision which Christ himself performs. That Christ himself, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit, circumcises the heart. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Now, various commentators are going to argue that this is actual baptism. And it's, of course, immersion and rising from the waters. And certainly that is intimated in some sense. But there is also good reason to think that Paul is talking about baptism in the idea of our union with Christ. Having been united to Christ at the point of his death and his resurrection, in that union, we've experienced the new birth, the circumcision of heart. We've experienced what it is to be circumcised by Christ. And it all issues into life. And it brings upon it the further blessings, in verse 13, of justification, that we've been made alive and that we are justified. It has to do with this concept of salvation. How are we saved? What is the order of salvation? And Scripture would teach, and this text would confirm, that we are regenerated, united to Christ in faith, and that faith embraces the Christ who was crucified and risen again. And that we do not have to look at this text in there and come to the conclusion and say, there, you see, we were circumcised, but now baptism replaces circumcision. What we see is that we're circumcised by Christ through the instrumentality of the ministry of the Spirit, and that in union with him in his death and in his resurrection. So we are not a people who look backward. We are a people who look forward. We are a people who are propelled by the circumcision of heart. We are a people who are compelled by our regeneration to live a life that is oriented toward the future. That's why everything that we do as a new covenant people of God is constantly future-oriented. It's constantly pressing forward into the kingdom. That's why we meet on the first day of the week, because it's the day of resurrection. That's why our defining identity is our spiritual life. That's why we have the ordinance before us tonight. It is the blood of the new covenant. There is newness, and that is due to the fact that Christ is risen from the dead. We are a people whose worship is already admitted into the very throne room of the resurrected Christ. In Hebrews 12, we come into the heavenly Jerusalem, and our worship is admitted into heaven. Our voices are heard with the voices of the righteous men made perfect. And amongst those are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because God is the God of the living. He's not the God of the dead. So our identity and our emphasis and our focus is upon the eschatological nature of our life and our hope and what we are as a people is all conditioned by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I hope from this tortured study of the past couple, three Lord's days, that when you read, as we go back to our text, when you read from Jeremiah 31, that you're able to understand in the context of where we are in church history today and in the light of the various theologies and ecclesiologies and so forth, that we can look at this text and have good conscience to say that that we have biblical conviction for why we cannot follow the interpretive principles of dispensationalism, and that we have biblical conviction as to why we cannot follow the interpretive and practical teachings of Arminianism, and why we have good conviction as to why we cannot be antinomian and have a minimizing of the law of God in the life of the believer, and why it is that we believe that the church is to be comprised of those who are genuinely converted and who genuinely know the Lord and who are indeed cognizant and capable of entering into the full-orbed spectrum of biblical church life. So we don't evangelize the members of the church. When we have a members' meeting, it's not going to be an evangelistic meeting. We believe that we are those who are indeed disciples of Jesus Christ, even as Christ has prescribed for us in the Great Commission, that his church would be made of disciples who have been baptized, who gather together in his presence to be taught from his word lives of fruitful obedience and service to him. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. God willing, weather permitting, next week we'll take a look at the one phrase in this text that we haven't really examined yet, and that is this most marvelous blessing, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Amen.